Now, Moses smote that rock twice when God told him to smite it once, and the second time speak to it. And when he smote it twice, God was angry. And because of this, Moses did not go into the promised land. What was implied in Moses smiting that rock twice? Because that rock was Christ. He implied that the one sacrifice of Christ, his dying once, was not sufficient. Therefore, the way Moses presented it, Christ died twice. His first death was not sufficient. And these people who think you can be saved and lost again, such a thing as a second chance, the first death was not enough. But Hebrews makes it plain, there is one supreme sacrifice of Christ, no need of a repetition. That one death suffices, Christ need die no more. Once in the end of the age, Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's why God was so angry when Moses smote the rock twice, inferring that Christ would be smitten twice. No, he did not die twice. He died once. Only once. And if Jesus Christ didn't suffer for your sins on the cross when he died that once, he'll never suffer for it. Because he'll never die again. And so you see how the Old Testament or the New Testament helps the Old Testament. And you find lots of things in the Old Testament you wouldn't understand in their fullness unless you have other scriptures in the New Testament to throw light on these scriptures in the Old Testament. So we are told plainly to compare scripture with scripture. There's a lovely verse tucked away in Isaiah. I didn't think about it till yesterday morning. I remember when I came down south with Mr. Nugent 42 years ago, I heard him quote a text in his prayer one day. And it never left me. And for years I thought about it. I'd never spoken on it. But it floated back in my mind yesterday morning. And so I turned it up. And it's over in Isaiah. It's a lovely text in Isaiah 34:16. I'll read it to you. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. None shall want a mate. There's no promise in the Bible that doesn't have a fulfillment. Every scripture has a mate, something suited to it. And that never left me, showing that no scripture is isolated and of any private interpretation. There's always a scripture somewhere in or by your Bible that will illuminate and elucidate a difficult text. And that's why you have your concordance. You find a text, you don't understand exactly what it means, you look up a reference, and another verse in the Bible will throw light on it. And by comparing scriptures is the way you understand the Bible. And so I think it's essential that young Christians get this fundamental training. Whenever a ball player or a coach is going down and have their spring training, they deal in fundamentals to begin with. And I think we need these fundamentals. Scriptures that throw light on other scriptures. This is a proper way to explain and to understand your Bible. This is the way, because of not following this principle, you have so many cults. These cults, they'll take a verse out of its context, and they build a doctrine on it. If they were to look at that text in the light of the whole Bible, it would knock all the wind out of it. But they just get an isolated text, and they build their doctrine on it. But we've got to use a text that the whole Bible will support. Now the Lord Jesus has said, he opened unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And from Genesis to Revelation, scriptures refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And yet there's another rendering that I like, and I've never read much after Darby, but I must say that the last week or two I've been looking up a little. And he gives this slant, and I think it's very good. In other words, we understand spiritual things by spiritual means. And that's it. We understand spiritual things by spiritual means. Now, he didn't give any references in the Bible, but I think here are some that throw some light upon that. In other words, you take preaching. What are the means God used to understand the Bible? By the foolishness of preaching, now there are the means, the methods. It pleased God to save them that believe that method. Here is one of the means that God uses to convey spiritual truth. Spiritual truth. Spiritual things are understood by spiritual means and methods. That's why men are called of God to teach the Bible, to preach the Word, that they might open up the Scripture. And so it's through preaching. That's one of the means, that's one of the methods, and also by personal work. Here you have this young couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and they take Apollos into their home, and personally, they expound to him the Scriptures more personally, more fully, and more correctly. And that's another means God will use. One Christian go to another Christian, an older Christian, a more matured Christian, go to another in a personal way, and have a little Bible reading, and thus teach the way of God more perfectly. That's another spiritual means of expounding the Scriptures and teaching the Word aright. And also there's another, and that's by searching the Scriptures. In Acts 17:11, the Bereans, they search the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, they were doing this very thing. They'd go from one verse to another verse, and they're trying to find out what this means. And if you get three or four verses dwelling on the one subject, it's going to open up. And here's a spiritual means and a method by which you can understand the Word of God. They search the Scriptures daily. The Lord Jesus drove this point home to the scribes and Pharisees that were criticizing him. And he said over in John 5:39, he says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." He said, if you want to know the spiritual truth about me, search the Scriptures. That's the method, that's the means, and you'll get the truth about me. Then there's another means, and this is something for the ladies to consider. And you know in the Bible it speaks about ladies being able to win their husband without the Bible. You can't use this method. A lot of men don't want the Bible. They don't appreciate the wife sitting down with her Bible and telling him, preaching to him and telling him where he's wrong. That kind of ruffles their feathers. But there's something you can do. And the Bible tells you exactly, you can employ a spiritual method to win a husband without the Word. And it's right here in Peter, you have it. "Likewise, ye wives," 2 Peter 3:1-4, "likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the Word, they also may without the Word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, not this outward show, this Hollywood stuff, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great power." Now, here's a spiritual means and a spiritual method by which you can get spiritual results. And it won't be. Oh, here you have teaching spiritual truth by spiritual means and methods. And one could go on and refer to other ways in which you can use the Word of God. The more spiritual means you use, the more solid your work's going to be. To just give a text and spend the rest of your time talking about experiences you had and illustrations about this, that, and the other thing is not going to be a very solid work. The more of the scripture you can bring into your message, the more solid that work is going to be. And that's plainly taught in the Word of God. And we cannot afford in any way to dilute God's method of preaching His Word. That Word that has in it the Holy Spirit of God. And when the Word is preached in the energy and power of God's Holy Spirit, it's going to be effective. And if it's not preached in the power of the Spirit, it will not be effective. Now, entertainment may appeal to the emotions of the flesh. It won't accomplish much in the way of spiritual blessing and depth. God wants us to use His Word. Spiritual means enable the Spirit to witness to the hearts of men, validated to salvation and growth in grace. You know, God, through His Spirit, must interpret the Scriptures. That's the only way He does of interpreting the Scriptures, because the Spirit of God is the author of this book. It was the Spirit who used holy men of God. And through them, the Spirit of God gave us the Scriptures. So He's the author, and He ought to know what the Scriptures mean. You remember Joseph? And he was accused of something he was not guilty of, and he was cast into prison. Joseph got up one morning, and he saw the chief butler and the chief baker, and he says, "Why is it that you're so sorrowful today?" Now, if anybody had a ground or a reason to be sorrowful, it was Joseph. Falsely accused, cast into prison. He previously had been sold by his brethren, the Ishmaelites, and here he is in a foreign country, foreign language, and all this. And yet he's in prison. You'd have thought if anyone had a right to complain, it was Joseph. No, he must have been of a happy, joyful spirit. He saw these two men downcast. He said, "What are you so sorrowful about?" "Well, we've had a dream." "Oh." Joseph said, "To interpretations not belong unto God? Tell me your dream." And so they told their dream. And Joseph interpreted their dream. The chief butler, he was restored to his office again, and the chief baker was hung. Well, as time passed, the chief butler went back to his job serving the king, and the king had a dream. And Pharaoh, when he had this dream, it was double. First of all, the seven fat kine came up upon the land, and then seven ill-fed kine came up and devoured the seven fat ones. And then there was a stalk of corn came up with seven ears upon it, and they were good ears. And then seven ears of corn came up on another stalk, and they were ill heads of corn, or pieces of corn. Ears of corn, blasted with the east wind. And these skinny corn, they guarded up the fat one. And what does this all mean? Here's Pharaoh, and he's puzzled about these two dreams he had, about the cattle and about the corn. Then the butler said, "I do remember my fault this day. I was in the prison with the chief baker. And there was a Hebrew in there. And we had dreams, and he interpreted our dreams. And they came true." And immediately, Pharaoh sent for Joseph. And Joseph came in before the king. And it's nice to notice what Joseph said. And I'm going to read it to you. "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, 'I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream and interpret it.' And Joseph answered Pharaoh and said, 'It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of thee.'" In other words, Joseph drove home to the chief butler and the chief baker and to Pharaoh, "It's not in me. God is the interpreter of dreams. He is the founder of his purposes and his plan is not in man. And so Pharaoh told his dream, and it was a twofold dream, and Joseph tells it, well, he said the reason the dream was doubled, the one concerning the cattle and the other concerning the corn, is because it's established. And Joseph said to the chief butler and baker and to Pharaoh, this is the dream. Not this may be it. There's a possibility this is it. He knew what he was going to say. He knew his interpretation was right. He says, this is the dream and this shall come to pass. That's how much Joseph was in fellowship with God. He was an instrument that God used to interpret God's plan. And God's purpose. How wonderful to know that God does use human beings to expound and to interpret the scriptures. Here is Joseph and he's in humiliation. Down there, been humiliated, cast in prison, accused of something he didn't do. And here you find Joseph and he's expounding and he is interpreting the very counsels of God. But then Joseph is exalted. And when Joseph was exalted back to favor with Pharaoh and became vice president, what happened to Joseph? In exaltation, he carried out, he executed those very things that he told Pharaoh would take place. Now the Lord Jesus, while he was here on earth, he was God's prophet. The prophet is God's representative to man, and the priest, he's the prophet and high priest, read that in Hebrews 3:1. As prophet, Christ was God's representative to man. As high priest, he's our representative with God. While he was here, he prophesied. He told what was to happen, what was to come. He used the Old Testament scriptures, and he spoke of God's plan and God's purpose. He's now in exaltation, executing and carrying out God's plan and God's purpose upon the earth. How wonderful to think that God's word is available to all of us. Here are the very purposes and plans, the counsel of God. And if I go by this fundamental rule, to study his word and compare scripture, I know it takes time. But I'll tell you, it pays off. And if you do that, you'll get a knowledge of God's holy word. Some take God's word apart. They tear it apart. The Holy Spirit of God can interpret God's truth by putting God's word together. And so you'll understand. An isolated text doesn't make sense. But get another text or two and put alongside it. There's a lot of sense in it. You understand it. So here is comparing spiritual things with spiritual means and methods. That's how you get light and knowledge from the scripture. I was thinking this week walking down Slappy Drive about the machines we have today. We have these computers and adding machines and what have you. And they can add and multiply, subtract, and compare. But none of those machines can interpret the word of God or compare scriptures in the Bible. They can't do it. You can't feed a number of scriptures into the Bible and want that computer or that machine to come up with the answer. That is not possible. But there is a machine known as the human brain. And just like that computer, it has to have a certain power fed into it, electricity or some other power. And let me say this, Christian, the power that you can use, call upon, is the power, the charge of the Holy Spirit that will use your mind to compare scripture with scripture and come up with the answer. That's the only way it can be done. The power, the cord that links you with God is the Holy Spirit. And he can help you study the scripture. And you can do something. The human brain can do something that all the computers in the world can't do. They may give answers on other questions. But this is one place, one area where all the computers and machines of men are stalled. That is explaining the Bible. That's left up to the human mind. A person saved by grace and in touch with God and the power of the Holy Spirit will expound to him the Scripture. Oh, I trust you'll abide by that rule, and you'll profit much in your Christian life. Now I want to get into the contract. Let's turn over to Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. 3 and 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. No, that's chapter 2. I want chapter 3. But chapter 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Now no other man can use that language. Only the apostle could speak of himself as a wise master builder. No man since can use that language. Although many can use this language. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, I have laid the foundation. When a man establishes a church or lays the foundation, he can use that line. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, I have laid the foundation. But only Paul could say, as a wise master builder, there was only one apostle. I've laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Now here you have the contractor. A man who is able to build and lay a foundation. We've been noticing and speaking on the judgment seat of Christ, you have six things mentioned. You have gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, but really there are only two things. You can catalog them as two things. One is they're combustible, other they're incombustible. One is destructible, the other is indestructible. The gold, silver, precious stone is indestructible. The wood, hay, and stubble is destructible. One is usable, the other is useless. See, Paul speaks of it. Now there's a verse, and it puzzled me for a long time. But I think just recently I saw the true meaning of it. And here it is in 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may give and receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, what is the bad there? I believe the point is here, what I've been mentioning. If something that's not usable is destructible, like the wood, hay, and stubble, whatever does not stand the test of the presence of God, it's useless. You wouldn't say it's sinful. No sin can enter the presence of God. But God just can't use it. It's destructive. That which cannot be destroyed, the gold, silver, and precious stone, that is abide, it will abide forever. It's indestructible. It's useful. And you'll get a reward for that. Soon we have the foundation being laid by the Apostle Paul. You might look upon others who helped him, such as Apollos, and also Priscilla and Aquila were there, and Peter came along, as subcontractors. Paul says, now I've laid the foundation. And he says, let other men take heed how they build thereon, what the material is that they use for the superstructure. And that's where the trouble comes. This whole situation you have here in Corinth was brought about by the apostle receiving a letter. And as he read that letter, he thought in his mind, well, my, what a mess there is in Corinth. What a mess! It wasn't that way when I left. Someone has slipped some material into this construction, into this building of a divisive nature. Yes, there was the trouble. Therefore, he says, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. And in verse 8, he makes it plain that he that buildeth planteth, and he that watereth, he that layeth the foundation, he that is the subcontractor, be one. Agree in what they're doing. So here's the apostle, and he's laying the foundation, And he's telling us about the superstructure and how it's to be built. It has to be built just the way the foundation was. And that foundation is Christ Jesus. That same element is to be introduced into every inch of construction in the superstructure of that assembly, that church. He says we are to be workers together with God. You know, verse 16, I must confess, in my 42 years, or near 50 years of studying the Bible, I never saw the force of this verse like I did this last week. In verse 16 and 17, and I want you to read that verse with me, it says, if any man's work shall abide, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The man will be burned up, but his works will, his life, gone. He's saved because he trusted Christ, but his life is wasted. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now he's not talking to the individual here. Over in chapter 16, he's referring to the individual Christian as your body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here he's referring to the church. The church here is the temple. And this is very searching. And I'm going to give you what two men who are scholars, and this is exactly J.M. Davies and W.E. Vine. I haven't looked to see what Ironside said. I'm confident he would go along with this. But I want you to see this. Ye are the temple of God, or the assembly. And here's an exact quote from these two men. The temple of God here, in verses 16 and 17, is the assembly, rather than the individual in chapter 6 and 19. The word temple is the word for the holiest of all, the sanctuary, the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory. Now that's something you ought to start with. In the tabernacle and temple, God dwelt in the part where the mercy seat was. That's where the Almighty God, the Shekinah glory, was. Here is God right there. That was the Shekinah. And this word temple, referring to the church of Corinth and every church that's based upon Scripture, God says, now that's a temple, my temple, that's where I'm going to dwell. That's where I'm going to dwell. And he says further, even so, the Spirit dwells in the assembly and is to preside over its worship and its ministry. When I read that this week, I'm going to tell you that really searched my heart. Is there any wonder he gives that psalm verse, the next verse, verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And the word defile and the word destroy are the same in the original. For the temple of God is holy. And the word temple, the last, is in the italics. So you can leave that out. Which ye are. For the temple of God is holy. That's the Shekinah glory. That's where God dwells. Which ye are. Paul says, if any man destroy that, I'll destroy him. Now that's solemn. And that's right in your book. Here's the church. And God has such pleasure and such delight in a church that gathers in his name. He thinks so much of it. It cost him so much. It cost him his son. He said, that's my dwelling place. That's where I'm going to be, make my presence known. And if any man destroys that, I'll destroy that man. That makes you walk on your tiptoes. Makes you slow down and change gears into low gear when you come in to the worship meeting. God is there. That's the Shekinah glory. That's where God dwells. Now we get over to something else, and I might say, in using this, what I just mentioned about the glory of God and the presence of God, It says about the Spirit presiding. I love that verse, that expression. There is where the Spirit of God presides. He's in control. He overrules. He overrules, he presides in ministry and in worship. You know, you can prove these things. I got a letter this past week from a couple up in Huntington, West Virginia. There's a young man in the assembly here. He's got a warm spot for Huntington, West Virginia. He's going to get married up there sometime around Labor Day. And he's going to commit matrimony. So anyway, I got a letter from a young couple that were saved up in Huntington, West Virginia, 30-some years ago. Ruth and Walter Irby. And they were saved when I went through 1 year. The next year I went back. We were able to perform the wedding. And I haven't seen Ruth since then. But now and again she writes a letter. That girl has grown. Well, I got a letter from her, and there's only a small assembly of about 20 or 25 in Huntington, West Virginia. So this is part of the letter. And this shows how the Spirit of God can preside in an assembly that's being operated by the Holy Spirit of God. She says, "The morning worship service was a blessing to me as I listened to three of the brethren who spoke. Brother Jim revealed the heart of the love of the Son of God, our Savior, on the night he was to pray, how he took bread and gave thanks and the cup likewise. He was revealing his love for the church. Then," she says, "and he just wanted to let the young ones know the meaning and significance of the remembrance feast. How the heart of the Son of God was made manifest. When he sat down, another brother spoke of the heart of the mother of the Lord Jesus at the cross in John 19. And another brother got up and he spoke of Abraham in Genesis 22, of the heart of the Father giving his Son. So the three men speaking there was the whole family of God. The Father, the Son, and the Mother." Now this wasn't rehearsed. One didn't know the other was going to take part. But here are some men who studied their Bibles. And the Spirit of God was able to lead this brother to say something. And it brought something to this other brother's mind, and he could open up and link it right up with what had been preceded. Another brother sitting there was so well acquainted with his Bible that he brought out the third point. And you'd have thought it had been rehearsed. Now here's an assembly of about 20 to 25 people. That's the Spirit of God presiding. And I wouldn't mind saying this. I question if there are some big congregations of 2,000 men. If one brother had the privilege to get up, if not in the program, he couldn't. But if God the Spirit laid it upon his heart to get up and read a scripture, and another man was there and he knew his Bible so well, he was able to get up and link something onto that and to elucidate. And another man got up, he had the liberty and ability to say something else, read another passage of scripture, and it all glued together. That's the presiding of the Holy Spirit in the assembly when God is there. To me, that's amazing. And yet it's true. I've seen it time and time and time again. I've sat in meetings that I've never visited before in my life. I sat so thrilled. I must say, in some of these cases, there were a lot of gifted men there. And the way they opened up the scriptures, some of the very hymns and all the prayers and all the scriptures that were read were on one theme. And before they went, they had no idea what theme was going to be taken up that one. Maybe a theme, the love of God. Another, the blood of Christ. Another Sunday, the second coming. Now this is the Spirit of God presiding in that place where you have the Shekinah, God dwelling in the midst of his people. Now I want to see, lastly, on the athlete. Turn over to chapter 9 and verse 24. Chapter 9 and 24. Says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so one run that he may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery, or strives to win, is tempered in all things. Now they operate, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, something that fades, but we an incorruptible crown. Now we'll be on the crowns next Sunday night, Lord willing. I therefore so run. In chapter 3, he says, I am the contractor, I laid this foundation. Here is Paul, he's an Olympic, he's an athlete. He said, I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disapproved, put on the shelf. Now this is chapter 9, and we're going to go into that more in detail when chapter 9 comes up. But I just want to link these together. I've never known of them being linked together before. How you have Paul the contractor and Paul the athlete, and yet the principle is the same. If you're going to be able to be a builder like Paul and an athlete like Paul, you're going to have to go into that fundamental principle and work of studying your bike. You'll be a builder and you'll be an athlete. Now when you stop to think of this, just as there are specifications, exact statements, figures and facts in construction, so there are in connection with a race. There are rules, and you've got to go according to the rules, and those rules are very strict. The Olympics are coming up, and I'm going to tell you, those athletes, they train. Some of them have trained all their life for one crack at the Olympics. And those rules are very strict. What is the book of rules for the Christian in this race? The Bible. We've got to run according to this book. This is the book of rules. And they must be kept. A man is not crowned except he strive lawfully. That word lawfully means according to the rules. The man who may be the swiftest athlete, he may break the tape first with his chest. He didn't win the prize. He was disqualified. He stepped over the line in another man's lane. Or he brushed another runner with his elbow, disqualified. He broke the rules. He may have been the best athlete, but he lost the prize. He was disqualified. He broke the rules. I don't care who the man is, he can be preached like Gabriel. That man may be gifted and talented and have everything. If he doesn't go according to the rules, he's not going to get the prize. We've got to go according to the rules. And our book of rules is what we have before us, our Bible. They don't change. Those Olympic rules don't change. And you can't make your own rules. When you go to those Olympics, you can't make your own rules. You've got to go according to the rules set out even before the Olympics start. And they don't change. I mean, there they are. And God's word doesn't change. And I've met men. He said, I don't believe the Bible. Well, I'll tell you, those men are a long, long way from even being in the track, let alone winning the race. You can't brush aside the word of God here out of the rules for the race. Now, you'll never win anything unless you go according to the rules. You must qualify to be in this race. Like you mentioned, you've got to be on the foundation if you're going to build. You've got to be qualified to get on that track. The qualification is to be born again. That's the only way you can qualify. I want to say this. You must be in shape. The doctor's going to give you a thorough examination before you get out on that track. You've got to be in shape. I believe there are a lot of Christians today, and they're not winning, they're not fruitful, they're not spiritually in shape. That's a sad thing. God wants us to be in shape. If we are in shape, and abide by the rules. But I'll tell you, these athletes, they watch their diet. They've got to. They're going to be in shape. They've got to have endurance. They've got to train. They've got to discipline themselves. You're going to win the race. It means discipline. It means to keep yourself in shape by reading the word and by prayer and keeping the rules. You know, when you think of the coaches are very important. The coach, too, has got to be schooled in the book of rules. He's got to know everything about that book of rules if he's going to coach an athlete. Here's where the elders of an assembly come in. A coach can be responsible for an athlete winning, and he can be responsible for an athlete losing. What responsibility? And the best coaches are ones who were athletes and Olympic runners themselves. They had that experience, and they could lend it as they coached another man and show how they did and what they did and how they won the race. The best teaching is example. And here's the coach, and he's coaching this runner, ready for the race. What's Paul say to Timothy? And this has happened many times in the sport world. A coach trains a runner, and that runner wins, and he becomes a coach. And he passes on the same information, the same rules. What does Paul say to Timothy? 2 Timothy 2:1-2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, that they shall be able to teach others also. Pass on these same truths. Coach to runner, and runner to coach, he becomes a coach and he trains others. This is God's principle. That's what Paul carried out, the same book of rules. And this is our Bible. You know, it's a team effort. That's found in the building, it's found in the Olympics. If the United States were to win the Olympics, it would come out in the paper, United States wins the Olympics. Oh, hold on here. There were only a handful of men there. That athlete who won the gold crown, the gold medal, he could say, I won that race. One man a few years ago, he won 7. Most that's ever been won. He could say, I won all those gold medals. No. United States wins the Olympics. There are those personal individuals. They have been personal actors, individual actors, but they're representing the United States. They're giving it all they've got. The coach is giving all he's got. They've got to work together. And in this situation, by comparison, only a few are competing, the majority of spectators. The majority in the grandstands and looking on are just spectators. And the whole thing boils down to this, Christian. Are you a competitor? Are you a spectator? Are you leaving this running the race and this building up to a few? Or are you in on the game? I don't want to be a spectator. I want to be involved. I want to get into the race. I want to have a towel on my hand and do some business. It's a wonderful moment when a young man has that gold medal handed to him, the whole world looking on. What a moment when the whole world will look on at the judgment seat of Christ and you get your reward. And you will get it. If you like these athletes or this building, if you build within the compass of this blessed book and run according to the rules, to the glory of God, and many of these young men, they're doing it for their love of their country. We do it out of love for our Lord. And in closing, I may have mentioned this one time before. George Young of Canada came from Toronto, and I remember it very well, although it happened about 35 years ago. George Young, the young fellow brought up in a very poor home with a very sickly mother. She was a widow. George Young and another young fellow saved their money, and they bought a motorcycle. He used to swim in Lake Ontario, swam across Lake Ontario 2 or 3 times with his icy waters. And he and his fellow drove all the way out to the west coast, to Canada. They were going to swim in the Catalina Channel. $25,000 given by the chewing gum people. And he drove, he and this other fellow, drove all the way out there to win $25,000, and back then that's like $100,000 or more today. And George Young won it. And he said that I was in those icy waters, Catalina Channel, and they're icy. He says, several times I was numb. I felt I can't walk. He said, what spurred me on? My eyes began to get blurry. I don't know where my strength was coming from. He said, I kind of had a mirage, a vision, and I saw my mother standing on the shore. Come on, son. Come on, son. He said, I thought of my poor mother. I know how she worked and slaved to give me clothing and food and a house, night and day. And that's one reason he trained, to see if he could win that race, to help his mother. And just the sight of her and the thought of her, she wasn't there, of course. She was back in Toronto. But he said, I could see my mother standing there saying, come on, son. And he said, I won the race. That's what buoyed me up as I got to the end. They pulled him out of the water. Went all over the country. I suppose they heard it down here. George Young, Toronto, win the Catalina race. Sooner. Times when we as Christians feel like giving up. It's just getting too hard. Looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's standing at the end of the track. Come on, son. Just give it a little more. Don't throw in the towel yet. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking off unto Jesus. And only when we've got Christ before us are we going to run this race according to the rules. And in the end, get the prize. And when we get it, we'll cast it at his feet. Lord Jesus, if it hadn't been for you, encouraging me and giving me the strength that I've never done. So he gets all the glory. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence. We ask thy blessing upon thy word. We trust that we will become good builders and good athletes for God. Those who win these prizes today are forgotten in a matter of a few years. But, O Father, when we receive our prizes in glory, our rewards, they'll last forever. We thank thee for being qualified by knowing Christ as Savior. May it be ours to study the book of rules, that we may run lawfully, and thus win the prize. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. So we sing in closing hymn number 506. 506. O eyes that are weary and hearts that are sore, look off unto Jesus and sorrow no more. The light of his countenance shineth so bright that on earth as in heaven there need be no night. If anybody's not a Christian here tonight, you're not even in the race, you haven't even started, you're not even a born-again person, you don't qualify. You can become a Christian tonight. I trust you will receive the Savior, and you will be. Shall we stand and sing 506?
Yeah.